Let's stand up together and turn, with my apologies, to Isaiah chapter 28, not 29. Chapter 28, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 29. So follow along and let us hear together the word of the Lord. Isaiah 28, 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through, by day and by night. And it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim. As in the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused to do his deed. Estrange is his deed, and to work his work. Alien is his work. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows, and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a stick, and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it, with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, given first to Israel and to your people there, and now to us today. We would ask that you would give us understanding of it, enlightenment as it is written as it is, that we would know you, know how you work, and ultimately that our trust would be in you alone as our Savior. We commit ourselves to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What makes a good community, or what makes a community? Well, the short answer is generally people and place. And while in a lot of ways we hold in tension the intersection of people and place or being individuals within a group, we do so with that tension in the civic sphere. The Bible has something to say about this in relation to the church. We are, of course, created individually, but we are brought together corporately as God's people, together as a community of believers, or as the church. So throughout the Bible, it describes God as a builder, one who designs and brings to pass that which he has designed. So we could think of it as maybe the architect, and then as the one who completes the work also. Now, the easiest way to see the connection is not is through the body metaphor, that Christ is the head and we are his body, and we see the fitting together of the parts together. But a better analogy, a metaphor more suitable for what we're going to speak about today, is the building metaphor that we see alluded to here in Isaiah chapter 28, which a couple of passages, Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2, both take and apply to the church in the New Testament. But the building metaphor is very specific and applicable. Now, we were having a little discussion on Friday night amongst the men, and I want to be clear that as a metaphor, the metaphor is true that we are, in fact, a building. That is how God describes us, at least in one sense. But that is not the way we experience it. That is that we are not considered bricks in the wall, so to speak, but we are, in fact, people created for God's glory. And so we want to take the metaphor and learn how it applies to us here. So we have this metaphor of a cornerstone laid in Zion, and we have the understanding, particularly as Peter enlightens us, that we are, in fact, living stones being built together on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, and that God himself is making, again, the designer and the architect, a holy habitation for himself. It is, as we've been saying about Zion all throughout the book of Isaiah, it is in fact a dwelling place, a fortress, a temple. These things all run together. That is, it is the holy mountain of God where he dwells. But the picture is given that it is actually not simply a thing out there, but that it is the very people that he calls to be with himself. That we corporately are the habitation in which God dwells. And so I want to look at this passage under two headings. One is that God is a master builder. And secondly, the second big heading is that God is still making a holy habitation today. So God is a master builder, and his intent all along is to make a holy habitation. Now, I've mentioned before, and I'll say again, that Genesis 1 is the most commented on chapter in the entire Bible by the Bible itself. In other words, if we want to understand Genesis 1, we could read through the entire Bible and we'll get a good picture of it. It's not always the picture that we want it to have because we usually impose things upon Genesis 1. But what the Bible tells us wholly is that God himself is a master builder, an architect, a designer, and the one who builds his creation. Now we know that from example, for example, from Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, where God appears to Job and begins to enlighten Job of all the things that he doesn't know, or at least some of the things that he doesn't know. Were you there, Job, when I? But here's what he does in verses 4 through 7 of Job 38. God says, I set the foundations of the earth. I laid its cornerstone. I used a measuring line and a plumb line to set everything right. Now pause and think about that. We just heard all of those words in Isaiah chapter 28. That there were foundations, a cornerstone, and a measuring line. That God is building a building, and it is a holy habitation for him in which to dwell, starting with creation itself. In fact, we're further enlightened that creation itself was a universal, was a universe of royal construction. Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Psalm 11:4, Yahweh is in his holy temple, his throne is the heavens. In Psalm 93, he sits robed as a king after establishing the earth. See, what he tells us about his people, that is Israel of old and the church in the New Testament, is the same thing that he does with the creation itself, that it is a place for him to dwell. He designs it, he builds it, and he sets in place the parts of the habitation. So we get the sense that he is building something. He is constructing it. Having designed it, he constructs it. So that the explicit result of the original creation and then the others that follow is that God himself is Lord. And he shows his lordship not only by creating, but by making covenant with it as well. So with Adam particularly. But we've noted that God makes covenant with the very creation. Jeremiah tells us that he has made a covenant with the sun and the moon that cannot be broken. And so he sets a pattern for us in Genesis 1 as to how he will relate not simply to the big creation of all things, but to his people himself, as he uses the same language to then describe the very people in which he will dwell. But Israel, as we're kind of just jumping into the story in Isaiah chapter 28, rejects this creation design and creation model. The covenant that God makes with them, with Moses, they reject it. In fact, he says that, through Isaiah, that they have made a covenant with death. Now, we said that those verses, when we were back with chapter 28 previously a few weeks ago, that the whole of the historical background is that at some point early in Ahaz's time, or maybe a little bit earlier, that with Assyria as the dominant power in the East, or the what we would call the Middle East, that Israel or Judah sought an alliance with Egypt, or Egypt sought an alliance with Judah, so that they would band together and ward off or fend off Assyria. And we said that this is what this is talking about, so that the covenant of death is the agreement that Judah made with Egypt. That God said, you are in covenant with me. I am your rock. I am your salvation. I am your protector. I am your covenant Lord. But you've chosen to go astray and covenant with someone who cannot offer you the real protection or give you the real protection that I can. In fact, he's going to call it a lack of faith. Who will be put to shame? The one who believes not in me. And so you've made a covenant of death. In other words, to be colloquial about it, good luck relying on those guys. They're not really going to help you. And then he says later, and we'll get to this in a moment, when the scourge comes, it's going to destroy you. So he's already set forth the fact that a scourge will come and bring destruction to the land. So Egypt would not work for protection. It was a covenant of death. Remember when God made covenant through Moses with Israel? He mentions that if they would obey, they would have life. Leviticus 18, he tells them that. If you do all the things in here, you will live. You'll notice that here the disobedience brings death, destruction. So he begins by calling them scoffers, a technical term. From the wisdom literature, it is the person who is cynical about spiritual things. They're generally and usually beyond correction, and they're generally and usually arrogant, where their boasting as scoffers comes to nothing. And so he says, this is who you are by making a covenant with Egypt. You have a covenant of death, and you are simply cynical of all that I have promised to do for you. But then it leads into the covenant metaphor that takes on this, the covenant that takes on the city metaphor, this building metaphor. What Israel, or Judah in this case, particularly desired was what we all desire: security, peace, and safety. Right? In fact, if you poll any group of people and you say to them, what would your community be like? Or maybe if you're moving into a house in any kind of neighborhood, that's something that is usually asked, although I think realtors are not allowed to answer that question directly. Is this a safe neighborhood? Is this a good place to raise children? You know, something like that. We ask those questions because we desire the same thing. We don't want to move into a place where there's going to be gunfire, you know, coming back and forth. We don't want to be caught in the middle of something like that. We don't want to be caught in places where, it would be unsafe for us to be. Well, this is what Israel or Judah was desiring. There was a looming threat, and they wanted to be safe and secure and be at peace. And they had a covenant Lord who promised protection to them. But they had to believe him. They had to trust in him. They had to acknowledge that only he and he alone could deliver them. But what he says is, you have not. Now, we're mostly familiar with the cornerstone, foundation. We're usually familiar with that from the New Testament. And it's in there, and particularly in 1 Peter, it's a very positive thing. But the origination of it here is a very negative thing. God had begun to build a building among them, but they rejected the building, the cornerstone itself, the thing that the whole building would be set upon and ordered by, would be this cornerstone, and they rejected it. And so what they desired, God gave. When they rejected it, God rescinded the safety that he would give to them, or the peace that he would give to them. Instead, they would have a death penalty. So when Israel rejected God's word, destruction followed. That's what he says in verses 18 and 19. Your covenant of death will not be annulled. It's going to follow through. These verses then provide, if you read verses 18 and 19, a point-by-point refutation of the things that he had already told them previously. And what he uses then is another verb from the Passover, from Exodus 12, where he says, when the scourge passes through, the same word that you get in Exodus 12, that when the angel of death would pass over. And with the Israelites, they had blood on their doorposts and on the, you know, the mantles and the sides, that the angel of death would pass over. Now he uses the same word and says, you know what? You don't have that blood protection over you. Rather, it's going to pass right through you. And when it does, it will bring destruction to you all for the lack of faith you had. In fact, he just kind of rolls out that the whole of this is really very repetitive in this sense. That these first verses tell us that this was the sin that Israel or Judah did. And then the verses beginning in about verse 18 all the way through 29 just simply roll out that destruction is going to follow. So he says in verses 18 and 19, your destruction will come. In verses 20 through 22, he uses a metaphor that we understand. You've made your bed, now you have to lie in it. But he says, so he takes it like this, your bed is too short and the cover that you want is too small. Now, personally, I've never had a problem with a bed being too short. Mostly they're way too long for me. But some of you get that. But it would be like lying down in a bed and suddenly you realize that your legs are hanging off the edge. The blanket that you have is way too small to cover any part of you to be significantly warm. And he says, that was your covenant that you made. It was inadequate. It didn't provide for you what you thought it would. But you have to lie in that bed now. It's too late. And then, beginning in verses 23 all the way through 29, he gives us a sowing and reaping metaphor. In fact, he simply just lays out, this is what a sower does in the first couple of verses, 23, 24, 25, 26. And then 27, 28, and 29, he tells us about reaping. And the idea is that between Judah, now there, and Israel, the northern kingdom that had already been taken into captivity, the question is, God has sown by his word and created a people. And he carefully did it. That's the point of it. You make the rows and you plant the seeds. And he was giving this to say, technically, this is what you do in sowing. And God is saying, this is what I did with you all. Now comes the harvest. Well, you rejected my word, verse 26. God especially planted the word. So you notice there that it's signaling something that we already hear about in Jesus' parable, right, of the word, that when you sow the seed, it's God's word that is being sown. This is what they were rejecting. And in rejecting God's word, he says, now when I go to harvest, what will I find? Harvesting takes on then each of the plants that he names, and there are different ways to harvest each of the plants, and he acknowledges that. And the question is implied and looms. Would Judah face the same fate as Israel, that is the northern kingdom? The northern kingdom was taken into captivity by Assyria and, if you will, never returned from that captivity. The harvest that he should have had among them should have been the same. Because he says that they were acting in the same way that the northern kingdom was acting. And yet he doesn't go so far as to say it will be exactly the same, and we know it's not, that exiles do get to return from that southern kingdom, Judah. And so he lays out, this is what I've done for you, this is how you rejected me, and this is the result that you have. All based upon hearing God's word and rejecting it. All upon rejecting the covenant, that is the word itself, about what God had done for them. But he casts it into the metaphor of the building. That the fortress would be the thing, the metaphor, to protect these people. That God himself put in the cornerstone. He lays out the foundation and he would build the walls of protection for them. They rejected the cornerstone. But you'll notice that it's a particular kind of cornerstone. It's the cornerstone that is tried. It had gone through a period of testing, and it was found to be valuable to be a cornerstone. That's the important thing. It wasn't like a cornerstone that wouldn't be good. It was the best. And they stumbled over the cornerstone. They did not believe that God could protect them with the cornerstone that he has given to them to build his wall of protection. I'm going to leave the script for a moment. It just really makes the case that as you think about this, that we can have these tendencies to go in the directions that we want to go. That God himself speaks his word to us. And rather than hearing and receiving by faith, we want to put it aside for the ways that we want to go. And so it should really be clear to us that when God is speaking to us, we receive his words by faith. That's what he's pointing at here in the passage. The one who believes in me will not be put to shame. The plumb line that I will use to measure this wall will be one of righteousness and justice. It will be the one that will mark out. This is so, you know, the idea of plumb line, of kind of making it straight and level, the measuring line, it's kind of aiming at the same thing, but marking out where this thing's going to go and the fact that it's going to be level and, you know, not going to fall over because it's top heavy or something like that. And he says the plumb line and the measuring line will be lines of righteousness and justice. And mostly I think he's driving at the fact that that's going to be the markings of the very wall itself that we don't find out until later are the very people that God calls to the building. That we, you and I, as God's people, are marked out as people of righteousness and justice. Right now, we have in Isaiah only a cornerstone that Israel or Judah is falling over. Even though it's a tried and precious cornerstone chosen by God himself, they reject it. It says a lot about our own stubborn hearts. It says a lot about our own desire to go our own ways. You know, it says a lot about what we want God to say to us versus what he does say to us. And it forces us to recognize that what God has given to us is what he has tried and tested. And he has given to us and said, here, this is for your good. And so we think about it in the broadest of terms, salvation. And this is how Paul begins to apply it in Romans chapter 9, verses 31 through 33. In Romans 9, 31 through 33, he identifies clearly Jesus as the cornerstone, the one that even in his day, the Jews were rejecting. In fact, Jesus, using Psalm 118, verse 22, so a little before our call to worship, in Matthew 21 and Mark 12 and Luke 20, in all these passages, Jesus quotes this passage about the stumbling over the stumbling of the cornerstone. And he identifies himself as the cornerstone over which they all had fallen. So Israel rejected Christ. This is a lot like what Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that Christ was the rock who was in the wilderness that Moses struck that gave water. So in other words, it wasn't just simply that the Israelites were out there doing their thing and they were thirsty, but it was that God was feeding them with food and drink that was holy and from God himself. It showed the reliance upon God as the one who would provide all that they need, including, in their case, sustenance. Christ was also the cornerstone. He's the one upon whom the whole building will be fitted. And Paul says, Israel, you Jewish people of that first century, you rejected Christ, the cornerstone. And in fact, what he goes on to say is, because he's making the argument about the Jews and the Gentiles and why the things are the way they are, he says the Gentiles obtained what the Jews had not, righteousness, but particularly the righteousness of God, which is a forensic idea, the declaration of acquittal and being not guilty. That's what he's been aiming at all throughout the book of Romans, is this forensic righteousness, the righteousness of God, which he tells us in chapter 1 is Christ himself come to us. So that God's righteousness then is parallel to his salvation. We see this in Isaiah 46 verse 13. So why the Gentiles and not the Jews? Well, at least in Romans 9, the Gentiles pursue it by faith. That's exactly the accusation that Isaiah makes against the Jewish people in his century. That they did not believe that God could do what he said. They did not pursue this protection by faith. They pursued it by works and alliance with Egypt. And so Paul, in Romans 9, conflates a passage we've already dealt with, Isaiah 8, verse 14, and 28, 16, that the cornerstone becomes an offense. So to be clear, the Jewish people of the first century, Paul writes to is writing about, and the people in Judah in Isaiah's time lacked faith that God would save them. It's the bottom line. Specifically, it was God's righteousness that they forfeited. And so we recognize that Christ himself as the cornerstone is and can be a stumbling block to people because they cannot believe that salvation comes in and through his work. So they stumble right over it. But for those who do believe, you're built into a holy habitation. That's the second main point, that God is still building a holy habitation. That Zion, this word we keep using, was a portion of Jerusalem, something that David conquered. God placed his name there for worship. Later, Solomon built the temple on Mount Zion, or near Mount Zion. But often in the Old Testament, Zion stood for the whole of God's dwelling place. And so there it serves as a type for us. Yes, it was a real place, but it was a future pattern of fulfillment. It became God's dwelling place, the temple, the fortress where God would dwell. But it comes to serve as a type of the spiritual city or temple. We see this in Psalms 46 and 48. They identify the dwelling place of God as a city called Zion, a strong fortress, a temple. It says a river runs through it and streams, and a holy mountain. And so when you come to the New Testament, all these strands get tied together to make the same point, that Christ is the cornerstone in whom we must believe to obtain the righteousness of God. Forgiveness of our sins. But in addition to that, God takes us and builds for himself his holy habitation, a place for both salvation and worship. And so we turn to, or you can look at, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where Peter uses this passage as the motivation for both personal holiness and community or communion with the Lord. You were born again to a living hope, he says in chapter 1. The result of that in chapter 2 is personal holiness as well as community, or this temple that God is building. In fact, it becomes for us the motivation for the security and the identity of our Christian and, if you will, social life. The community, we're told, is the temple of God, the church. And so in it, all believers offer love and service. In fact, the service can be bringing sacrifices of praise. It could be loving one another. In fact, we're told there that we were not only going to be built into this temple, but that we would be priests, a holy and royal priesthood to serve the Lord. And so we have then the recognition that what Israel forfeits in the Old Testament, that is still applicable to us, that it is not simply a metaphor that is just out there for us to recognize, but that it is the place for us to dwell in with God. But we are to be holy among him and serving him and one another. The first part of 1 Peter chapter 2 begins with putting away these five or so vices. In other words, he leads with, now that you're born again, you need to start living as a believer. And then he gives us the motivation afterwards. You are a holy living stone being built into the temple of God where he dwells. God is holy. His habitation is holy. You, as a living stone, are made holy. And so we have then an exhortation to consecration as the temple of God. And like your Savior, you come to God, rejected by men, but chosen in Christ, born above by the Holy Spirit. What the world has rejected, God calls. He chooses for himself and builds into his holy habitation so that we can say that we were built for holiness. The working out then of our community is holy living. Putting away the vices that bring division within the temple itself or this building where God dwells. Peter there lists five or so: malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now, he doesn't give you an exhaustive list, but he gives you things that would otherwise bring division to a group. And says that is not how you are marked anymore. But as holy people, you have put them aside. And you are built together with one another into this temple or tabernacle. And he uses the idea of putting them off and putting on, of course, the virtues, the fruit, and bearing forth that which marks you as holy unto him. Israel forfeited something by rejecting the stone. They forfeited not only the community that they had, they forfeited the protection and the peace and the security that God had promised them. They forfeited their holiness before God. God is still building. And everyone that he calls, Jew and Gentile alike, he calls and brings them into the holy habitation where he dwells, bringing for us motivation to live a life of holiness, putting off that which is divisive and putting on that which brings us together, particularly the fruit of the Spirit who has regenerated us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us, and we would ask that you would continue to be at work in us, knitting our hearts together, bringing us peace where there's division, bringing us the security that we would have in knowing you, rather than the fear that you've let us go. Bless us as we eat together, both at your table and at our tables later. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.